unsung heroes inspire me. These are men and women who made massive contributions to the lives of others at great personal sacrifice, but whose stories are rarely told. They seem to sort of be easily forgotten. Pilecki is an unsung hero of World War II. I'm sure you haven't heard of him. He was a Polish soldier when his country was overrun by the Nazis. Early on in the Nazi occupation of Poland, it became very, very clear that people were being rounded up and taken to internment camps, and they were never seen again. And so Pilecki and the Polish resistance wanted to figure out what was going on there, and Pilecki decided to volunteer to be arrested, to be taken to one of those prison camps. And so that's what happened. He was arrested, and a welcoming party met him at the camp, and they immediately smashed out his front teeth. And then they put him to hard labor work, and for 3 years, he endured hunger and cold and pneumonia and torture, as well as smuggling out people and information to the Polish resistance for 3 years. Now, he survived the prison, and yet his story was forgotten for decades and decades. It only really emerged in the early 90s when communism fell and Poland opened up a little bit more. What was the prison that Pilecki volunteered to enter to help others and to feed out information to the Polish resistance? Auschwitz. You know, the gas-chambered extermination camp. That's where he volunteered to go into. Who on earth would go in there? Well, Pilecki did. To help others. He sacrificed for others and for his beloved Poland in this case. And I tell you that because the Bible is full of unsung heroes of the faith. People that you read right by, men and women who served God well in their days, and then they were gone. And their stories aren't remembered. A few get their names in the scriptures, but again, we just read right past them. But they represent a life that was dedicated to God. They're forgotten in time. The book of Hebrews actually refers to them as people whom the world was not worthy of. With Christian history, the last 2,000 years is full of unsung heroes too. Men and women, believers who lived their lives in faithful obscurity, in anonymity to us, but not to God. It's beautiful. And today, I want to talk to you about an unsung hero of the faith. A man who only shows up for a little while in history in this letter. Just for a few verses. And then he's gone from history, but his cameo appearance is inspirational, and it is included in the scriptures to be instructional. God recorded the incidents of this little man's life so that you and I would learn from him. A few verses before him, we had the story of Timothy. Now, we know a little bit more about Timothy, but this guy, like Timothy, is included strategically in the scriptures to teach us how to live for Jesus Christ. You want to know how to live for Jesus Christ in the days in which we live? Here we have a wonderful role model that teaches us what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven on earth. His name is a little strange to our ears. It's Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, I know, certainly not a Texan. It's not a name I've ever heard around here or anywhere. Epaphroditus. You know, Pilecki sacrificed for his family, his people, and his beloved Poland. But the story of Epaphroditus is there to call us to sacrifice for a beloved Christian family and also for a beloved Lord Jesus Christ. So today I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, to the very, very end there where we have the Epaphroditus commendation. From verses 25 to 30, we have an individual who Paul casts our way to help us learn how to live for Jesus in an Epaphroditus-type manner. So please turn there, verses 25 to 30 of chapter 2. We're not going to read them as a block up front. I'll go to them as we work our way through this passage. But there are three lessons that I want you to take note of, three Epaphroditus-like life lessons for us today in the 21st century on how to live for Jesus as heavenly citizens on earth. So the first lesson is this: Epaphroditus-type believers are utility Christians. Utility Christians. To consider becoming a utility Christian, that's in verse 25. Now, I know the question you're asking, what does that mean, Jonathan? What's a utility Christian? Well, full disclosure, I snuck in a little rugby allusion in there for you, just as a special treat. You're welcome. You know I love sports, especially rugby. And you know, of course, that I talk funny as I teach the scriptures. And so while my goal in life is to call believers to God's word and to disciple believers in understanding God's will for their lives, the Lord is giving me the privilege over the years of having a few other goals. One, to disciple your ears, remember, to my brogue, hopefully one day your tongues, but also to disciple your interests to a fantastic little sport. I know rugby looks to you like just a big brawl on a grassy, muddy field, and it sort of looks like that, but it's highly technical, and it's highly strategic, and it's highly beautiful. And in rugby, on a team, you generally have two groups on the one team, what we call the forwards and the backs. And the forwards are usually what we also call the donkeys. They do all the hard work. They're the big guys that run through walls, et cetera, et cetera. But the backs, they're the really skillful, fast, nimble, strategic, graceful players. They're the ones that you want to watch, see them get the ball, run the field, dodge people, and then glide into score what we call a try, you call a touchdown. So you've got the forwards and the backs. And what's interesting in the backs, there's seven players in the backs. They're very specialized positions. Every single one in the back line is a very specialized position, and you're actually discipled or groomed or trained toward those positions when you're very, very young. So it's hard to switch position later on in life because you're trained toward it as a very young man. But sometimes you have a player that comes along that is so talented that you can slot him into any position in the back line. And that player we call a utility back. A utility back. He's useful in any position. He's willing to serve his team in any position in a multifunctional, multi-useful manner. You want to have utility backs on your team. They're wonderful. Well, Epaphroditus, in my opinion, is introduced to us as a utility Christian. A utility Christian, multifunctional, willing to be multi-useful, to slot in wherever God calls him to slot in. Now let me show you. Look at verse 25. His name emerges there, Epaphroditus, followed by five key terms that create or build a portrait of this man. And they're carefully chosen by Paul to capture his background, to capture his character, to capture the type of service that this man was willing to do. All presented to teach us how to live. Don't miss that. This isn't just for interest's sake. This is because God has cast this man our way as an example to copy, just like he did with Timothy, just like he did with Christ in the Christ hymn in chapter 2. Look at verse 25. But I, that's Paul speaking, but I thought it necessary to send to you, that's to the Philippian church, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger and a minister to my need. Five key terms there. Brother, fellow worker, soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. Now let me unpack that for you a little bit. Epaphroditus is a very interesting name. It's very revealing of his backstory, and names do that. This man clearly started out life as a Greek pagan. He's not a Jew. He's not a proselyte to Judaism. He's a Greek pagan. He's born distant from God, and he's dedicated from birth to a false god. That's what his name means. Now, we do that with names, not dedicate people to false gods, but we ascribe names to our offspring that speak of our heart or that speak of our worldview at the time. We do that. My parents did that. Take my name, Jonathan. Jonathan is a Hebrew name, but my parents aren't Israelites. They're not Jewish in any way. They're Irish. And it's certainly, Jonathan's certainly not a Scots-Irish name. And it's not a family name in my family. It's not. So what's going on there? Well, Jonathan, Joe, is a derivative of Yahweh, God, and Nathan is a derivative of the word, Hebrew word for gift. And so when you put them together, the name means God has given. God has given. So while my parents aren't Jewish, it's likely that through the name that you know I'm called by, that they liked the Bible. And that they liked someone in the Bible, a man called Jonathan. And so they were projecting onto me, their second son, that experience, right? That call on God. Let's call him Jonathan because he's a gift from God to us. Now, because I know my parents, that played out. Not that I was a gift to them, but that they were Bible-believing, God-honoring students of the Word of God, and they examined the life of Jonathan, and they desired that for their second son. Hence, I get called Jonathan. That's what's going on here with Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is a man who's growing up in a Greek pagan home. This is not a Jewish name. The name actually means favored of Aphroditus or Aphrodite, who's a pagan Greek goddess. Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty and luck and gambling. So that's their parents' worldview when Epaphroditus pops out. And they ascribe a name to him that speaks of where they're at, that speaks of that home. We have a son that we want to be favored by the gods, and particularly the goddess, Aphrodite. Epaphroditus didn't grow up in a Christian home. He didn't grow up in a God-fearing family. He starts out as a pagan, like we all do. We're all distant from God, but he clearly doesn't remain as such. At some point, the gospel came to him in Philippi. He's from Philippi, and he believed the gospel, and that changed everything. And that sets Paul off in what it did to this man. Verse 25, he becomes a brother. He becomes a fellow worker. He becomes a fellow soldier. He becomes a messenger of the church, and he becomes a minister of the church of Jesus Christ. So Epaphroditus is a brother. It's a term that speaks of a familial bond, right? Not necessarily in this case a blood bond. They're not brothers as in he's my brother. Like we say today, he's my bro, right? Or like the young one says, my bruh. You kind of change the O that's long to a short U. I don't know what's going on there, but no longer he's your bro, he's your bruh. So Epaphroditus is not a bruh to Paul in the sense of a blood relative, but Paul, understanding theology and God's work in the world, realizes that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been adopted as a son and as a daughter of God, and therefore you have entered into the belonging of the family of God, and so we're siblings. We're in Christ alone, but we're not in there alone. We've got brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Epaphroditus is now a brother in Christ. That's not just a cute, endearing figure of speech. It's a fact. We're part of the same faith family. We belong together because we belong to God. This pagan is now a Christian because of the work of Jesus Christ in his life, and I can call him my brother. Verse 25 tells us that he's more than that. He's a fellow worker. It's a key term there that speaks not just of his family bond to Paul, but of their mutual mission for God in the world. They work for God. A new mission has been entrusted into Epaphroditus' life as he was born into the family of God. And he doesn't just think of gospel work as a good idea for other Christians to do, but he participates in the mission of God because that's what family members do. It's what Christians do. His gospel work is as important as Paul's gospel work. It's a different role. It's a different type of activity that he's engaged in. It's certainly not as public as the role that the Apostle Paul has by God's choosing in his life, but it's not a less than role. Roles are up to God to decide on and not for us to rank. Here's a man who's focused on the work that has been entrusted to him. And Paul doesn't say he's under me or over me. He's a co-worker with me in the mission of God. He's my brother. We have the same family. We have the same mission. We proclaim Jesus. Verse 25 also tells us that Epaphroditus is a fellow soldier. That's a very interesting choice word that Paul makes here. It's rare. Yes, it's a term that reminds us that we're engaged in warfare, spiritual warfare. And that's not rare in Paul's writings. Paul talks about the Christian life occurring in any era as a battle, right? As a spiritual warfare. Yes, it's sunny outside. Fall has arrived. It's beautiful. The birds are chirping, but it's war out there. There's a battle that's occurring there, and Paul appreciates that here we have a brother who understands the mission of God and stands up to serve alongside of him in the warfare that besets them. And we need everybody. Paul recognizes that we need everybody. Every believer who's been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ from being a pagan to being a Christian must be alert, must be on watch, must not be asleep, must stand up in whatever front lines God has placed you. Now, where this gets really interesting, and most scholars delve into this, is why would he use that word here? And what I think is beautiful is that it's likely that Epaphroditus was actually a retired soldier of the Roman army. That's what we believe in light of certain things, like the fact that the area of Philippi had become a retirement spot for ex-soldiers in the Roman military, specifically from the Praetorian Guard, which Paul mentions in the letter to the Philippians, knowing that in that congregation, there's going to be Praetorian Guard retired soldiers who have come to Christ. The Battle of Philippi occurred in this region 100 years earlier. It was a massive battle in Roman history. And as a result of that, that area became a prime retirement spot for soldiers and continued to be so right up until the early 60s. They didn't have Florida back then. They had Philippi, and it's beautiful if you ever get to go. There's also been coins that have been dug up in the area that on one side have the god Nike, goddess Nike, the goddess of victory, and on the other side, the inscriptions or inscriptions, and an inscription that says Cohor Pri Hill, which means Praetorian cohort of Philippi. This place is saturated with retired Roman soldiers. Epaphroditus, we'll look at this when we get to chapter 4, is actually with Paul because he was chosen by the Philippian church to take money to Paul. Back then, you couldn't wire transfer money. You literally had a bag with coins or a box with coins, and you sent somebody on their way, and so you had to trust the guy carrying the bag. I mean, it's going to be 5 to 8 weeks before he arrives at Paul, and if he never arrives, it's going to be a long time before word gets back that the money didn't arrive. So Epaphroditus, we believe, is the one chosen to bring a financial gift to Paul, which means he's reliable, but it also likely means that he can handle a sword, that this is a guy who's not going to be intimidated by those who are there to try and mug him. So when you put a whole bunch of things together, it seems very likely that Epaphroditus was a retired Praetorian guard. In fact, that makes sense because Paul's chained to a Praetorian guard in Rome, and Epaphroditus wouldn't be intimidated by somebody like that. In fact, that soldier guarding Paul might respect Epaphroditus. So it's likely he was a soldier, not just in the spiritual warfare that all believers are called into, but a retired Roman soldier that's been enlisted into the army of God like we all are. Disciplined, tough, loyal, useful. We're told in verse 25 that he's also a messenger, your messenger. He's an apostle. That's the word that's used there, apostle. Not apostle, capital A, like the 12 who had a distinct calling by Jesus Christ directly, but apostle, small a, which is the call that all believers through the Great Commission are representatives of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of the church in Philippi, an official representative of the church that has been sent to Paul to minister to Paul as he's under house arrest, and we'll get to that in a few moments. We're also told there in verse 25 that he's your minister. That's a key term there. It's a beautiful little term that speaks of service, that speaks of sacred service. That the term there is actually one of the words that we end up in English getting the word liturgy or liturgical from. Liturgy is a ritual of worship. And here it's rooted in a person. This is a person whose activities, whose ritual daily life is an act of worship to God. He's a priestly function. So Paul clearly goes out of his way to describe this man to us. And you got to understand, they already know Epaphroditus. He's from there. So why is Paul rehearsing all these labels concerning this man whom they know? Well, I submit to you, it's because you don't know him. And God wrote this book. And this book is written not just for the Philippians back then, but for all believers since. And God, through Paul's use of Epaphroditus, is casting out to us a portrait of the type of servant of Jesus Christ that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The type of servant that we're all to be, real, the real deal Christian, multifunctional, multi-useful, utility Christians. If you're no longer a pagan, but a Christian, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a member of the family of God. You're a son or daughter of God. You're a brother or sister in Christ. And you've been entrusted with a work, with a mission of God, the mission of the gospel. In whatever role that God places you in, to be a fellow worker with the rest of us in the mission of God, who stands up as a soldier, alert and watchful in a spiritual battle that is unfolding still today, to be a representative, an official envoy of a message from God to the world, ultimately ready to fulfill your sacred liturgical life as an offering of service and worship to God. Willing to slot in anywhere, everywhere, whenever God calls you up. Can you imagine what a church we would be for Jesus and for this community if it was full of Epaphroditus-like utility Christians? And it is possible. But it comes down to you. To y'all. It comes down to you as an individual. It comes down to y'all, to us, as a faith family in this community, to step up, to be Epaphroditus-like utility Christians, even if we end up being unsung heroes in the history of the ages, serving faithfully in obscurity. Anonymity is not to be feared. It's beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. So number one, Epaphroditus-type believers are utility Christians. That's lesson number one from this wonderful life. Lesson number two, Epaphroditus-type believers sacrifice for others. They sacrifice for others. Look at verses 26 to 28. Paul in verse 25, remember, said, I'm sending him to you, verse 26, because he, that is Epaphroditus, was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, Paul says, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Now, there's lots going on there. This is really, in part, a travel log or the travel plans that Paul is setting before the Philippians, like he did with Timothy. I'm sending him, then he's coming back, and then I'm going to go here and there. But in all of that travel log, the emphasis is the extent to which Epaphroditus had engaged in sacrificially serving the desires of the church and the desires or the needs of Paul. That's what's been emphasized. Those two key areas. Number one, Paul came to serve Paul's daily needs. That's why he was there. And in the process, he got sick. He was a messenger, remember, a minister of the church, verse 25. And we read again about that in verse 30. He brought the money that I referred to you earlier. We'll come back. Don't worry, we're going to come back to money and giving in chapter 4. I know you can't wait. Chapter 4 deals with generosity and financial giving as a responsibility of heavenly citizens on earth. It's a topic we tend to often dance around because we don't really want to talk about it much, but it's very, very important. In fact, Philippians as a letter is one big thank you letter for financial giving, and that gift came to Paul through Epaphroditus. At some point, read Acts 28. Paul is in Rome. And he's under house arrest. And at that time, you can't leave. He can't leave the house arrest. He's chained essentially to this Praetorian guard, but he can entertain guests. And you read about people coming and going and Paul opening up the scriptures and teaching them there. And ultimately, at that time, he's there 2 years, he writes 4 bestsellers: Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. He's clearly doing some counseling as well because Philemon deals with some very tricky situations. But Paul, while he's under house arrest, has needs. He's not allowed to leave. He can't provide for himself. He can't step out and go to the store and get some bread. He needs help. And so the Philippian church, which is a generous church, puts their hands in their pockets, sends a gift through Epaphroditus, and sends Epaphroditus to sacrificially serve Paul. Someone has to cook. Someone has to clean. Someone has to wash clothes. Someone has to go to wherever they go to get water. Someone has to go and get new scrolls and extra ink. Someone has to, and I'm not trying to be vulgar here, someone has to dispose of sewage. Those houses didn't have indoor plumbing back then. You got a pot. And somebody has to clean that out. Paul can't leave. This tough, seasoned soldier of Rome uses his retirement to be a sacrificial utility servant of Jesus Christ to Paul. He gives up family time in Philippi. He gives up, I don't know what ancient golf was, but whatever they did back then for fun, he gives it up for a season. He gives up fellowship with this church that he so loves to do these supposedly menial tasks, but they're not lowly tasks. They are practical acts, rituals of worship, liturgical living for Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. So this man goes to serve Paul's needs, but secondly, he clearly hurts for his church. He hurts because they're hurting. He's a compassionate man. He's a caring, empathetic man. He's soft-hearted. At some point, we read he got sick, and we're not told what that sickness was. We're told that ultimately word got back to Philippi, and that grieved them. And the knowledge of their hurt at his hurt hurt him. He's that soft. He's in pain. He can't sleep when he knows that there are other believers out there who are in pain, who are hurting. So verse 26 tells us that he longs for them. The word that's used is that he's in distress because they had heard that he was sick. This isn't a guy who's homesick. This is a guy who feels pain when others are hurting. He may be a tough, seasoned man of Roman war, but he has a soft heart, and that's what the gospel does to you. That's what the gospel does to you. If you're soaking in the gospel of Jesus Christ daily, you're softened by Jesus Christ. You're not hardened. That doesn't mean you're weak. You can be very tough and soft. This man is filled with compassion. He's filled with care. He's not dismissive of other people's hurts. In fact, the word that's used here for distressed is only used once in the New Testament elsewhere, in the Garden of Gethsemane of Jesus' agony. Epaphroditus is in agony at the thought of the hurt of those who he loves in his church and what they're going through because of his situation. What a selfless guy. So he's distressed, not because of his situation. He's distressed because of their response to his situation. That's deep compassion. Someone has said that compassion is this: feeling what it's like to live inside somebody else's skin. It is the knowledge that there can never really be any peace and joy for me until there is peace and joy finally for you too. Unless you're well, I'm not well. Epaphroditus sacrifice for others. Epaphroditus-type believers do that. They sacrifice for others. So whether God calls you to live a sacred liturgical life as a cleaner or as a chef, as a cook, or in waste management, or helping kids in kids' ministry, it doesn't matter what. Epaphroditus-type utility servants just sacrifice to serve others. That's what they do. And I asked the same question I asked earlier. Can you imagine what a church we would be for Jesus in this community if we were full of Epaphroditus-like utility Christians with hearts that hurt to the point of sacrificing for others? So please consider becoming a utility Christian. Multi-useful, multifunctional, to the extent that you say more no's to you and more yeses to others. Third, very, very quickly, Epaphroditus-type believers sacrifice for Christ. That clearly comes out here. Epaphroditus-type believers, they sacrifice for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 30. Referring to Epaphroditus, Paul says, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. This sickness that Epaphroditus developed, which is emphasized three times in these few verses, verse 26, verse 27, verse 30, three times we're told about this sickness. It was terminal. But for the mercy of God, God intervened. And we don't know what it was, but we do know that he was at death's door, and that he was at death's door for this reason, verse 30, because of the work of Christ. It was because he was participating in the mission of God as a brother, as a fellow soldier, as a messenger, as a minister. He risked his life for Jesus Christ, and he nearly became a martyr. That's what we're being told. That's why Paul also refers to or tells the Philippian believers to honor men like him. To honor men like him. You know, Epaphroditus, the actual name, was a very common name in the ancient pagan Greek world, and it was used as a praise for Aphrodite, remember, the goddess of love and beauty, but she was also the goddess of luck and gambling. So it's a name that pops up in gambling circles. In fact, when people were gambling and going all in, like they're putting all their, I guess their chips in the middle, to use that language, when they're going all in, they would actually roll the dice and say the name Epaphroditus, invoking the goddess Aphrodite to grant them good luck. I'm all in here, so I need a little bit of help. I think Paul must be smiling as he plays with his brother's name here. Because he's saying that essentially Epaphroditus went all in for Jesus Christ. He gambled his life for Jesus Christ. The word there in verse 30 for risked is gambled his life for Jesus Christ. He risked his all for not Aphrodite, that fake goddess, but for Jesus Christ. He didn't risk all hoping for her, Aphrodite's luck. He risked his life because of love for Jesus Christ and those around him. It's well known that in the early church, that's the generation after the New Testament church, and for the first few centuries, that groups developed inside of local churches called the Parabolani. Parabolani. And they were inspired by our unsung hero, Epaphroditus. And by that little word there in verse 30, risked, risking, because that's what parabolani comes from, which means gambled or risked his life. Now, this isn't God-endorsed verses concerning gambling, as you and I usually think of gambling, right? This is just emphasizing that the parabolani were groups of believers that took Epaphroditus as their hero, and so they became what they called themselves to be, which is God's gamblers. Men and women who were willing to risk their lives at personal cost for Christ in the service of other people. Being all in for Jesus at personal cost. In fact, in the third century, we read of a group in Carthage, North Africa. A plague has descended upon this vast city, and everybody's afraid because it's so contagious. And so people are essentially throwing dead bodies out into the streets, and they're leaving dying loved ones in their deathbeds at home, and they're fleeing the city to get away from this plague. And Pastor Cyprian in Carthage, he says, no, us Christians aren't going to do that. Parabolani. We're going to risk our lives for the sake of others as an act of worship to God. He gathers his little church congregation, and they essentially go from door to door, and they pick up these dead bodies, and they take them out to give them a proper burial. And they go into those homes, and they sit with these people who are dying until they die. And those who don't die, they lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful little example from the third century of Epaphroditus-like life. One scholar concludes, and I use it as an application for you this morning, saying this: there should be in the Christian an almost reckless courage which makes him ready to gamble with his life to serve Christ and to serve men. That's so well said. Epaphroditus-type believers are utility believers who sacrifice for others, and they sacrifice their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ if need be. That's the role model that God presents for us here on how to live as a citizen of heaven on earth today, be there a plague or no plague. So my question to you is, where do you go all in for Jesus? Where would you risk for Jesus? Where do you go all in for Jesus? If you're looking for ideas, I have lots of ideas for you. Come and talk to me. We need Epaphroditus-like utility Christians who are willing to sacrifice for others and sacrifice for Christ in this church. Consider becoming a utility Christian. It's a life well lived. Fellow brothers, fellow sisters, co-workers, warriors, apostles, ministers, Epaphroditus models for us Jesus' call to pick up your cross daily and follow him. That's what we've just read. A man who did it. Like Timothy, he was a Philippians 1:21 type of Christian, remember? A Christian who basically says, for me, life is Christ. Not a Philippians 2:21 Christian, a Christian busy with his or her own concerns, not those of Jesus Christ. It's possible to be either as a Christian. Being an unsung hero for Jesus today is a beautiful role. One that you can take on if you become Epaphroditus-like. And remember, when you fill Philippi and when you fill Frisco and when you fill Texas and the U.S. and the world with grateful, maturing, gospel-focused, heavenly-minded, reputable, you before me, humble, participating, serving, and sacrificial, parabolani-type heavenly citizens, the kingdom of God is put on display on earth. The gospel shines. Life as Christ becomes evident and begins to invite others toward the loving arms of God, their creator. I hope you would consider being one. Epaphroditus-type utility Christian. And you can be. Y'all can be. Bow your heads with me, please. Let me pray, and then we're going to stand and sing praises to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for those who have gone before us, whose lives you've recorded for us to study, examine, be inspired by, and to copy. I look forward to meeting my brother Epaphroditus one day and thanking him for living his life in a way that truly communicated that you are worthy. Help us to follow in his footsteps as he followed in Christ's footsteps. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.